Well, we are at a break now, and we're going to start a new series today, a new sermon series that will actually carry into next year. We'll take a little break during the Christmas season. I always love to preach the Christmas message, but we're going to work through verse by verse the Sermon on the Mount. So that's in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So you can be turning to Matthew chapter 5. It's the longest uninterrupted red letter section of your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible, because these are the words of Jesus. This is a sermon that Jesus preached, and it's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest person who ever lived on this earth. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, right off the bat, I'm not sure about that title. I don't think that Jesus ever said, I'm titling my sermon today, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I think that was something that people tacked on later on, because that would be like me standing up here today and saying, I'm going to be preaching today. My sermon is titled The Sermon from the Stage. You know, it just doesn't really fit what the sermon is all about. This sermon is all about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God and about those who will live and be part of the kingdom of God. Now, you may not hear the plan of salvation in this, but it's here. It's all over it. And so this is a tremendous sermon. It's not just the Sermon on the Mount. Really, a better description is a mountain of a sermon. It's a mountain of a sermon. And so today we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Verses 1 through 12. Now, there's going to be a lot of familiar things in this passage. And so what I'm excited about is I believe what God's going to do for all of us, myself included, is He's going to teach us some new things from the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you can know something so well and so much about something that you think you know it all? I've been guilty of that sometimes. Sometimes in school it was that way. You'd get into a class and I think, man, I've already got this class. And then you'd learn a lot of new things. And well, that's exactly what God's Word is like. We never plumb the depths of God's Word. We never exhaust all that there is to know about the Word of God. And so, absolutely, you're going to know a lot of things. There's people who've never been in church that know a lot of the things that are talked about. For instance, next week we're going to see that famous description of how we're to be salt and light. Most everybody's heard about that. We've heard preachers talk about being salt and light. And then there's these sections in chapter 5 and even chapter 6 where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And many of us have heard about that. The Lord's Prayer is in this sermon. And we've all heard of the Lord's Prayer, which is actually the model prayer. And then you hear some things like the Golden Rule. Even people who didn't grow up in church have heard of this Golden Rule. Well, it's in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, that's in here too. "Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life." It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when you were a little child? Maybe you went to Sunday school as a child and you sang this song about the wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. So there's a lot of memorable things in this sermon. But there's also a lot of things that are misapplied and misunderstood. If this is the greatest sermon ever preached and the most famous sermon ever preached, and there have been a lot of famous sermons, it is also the most misunderstood sermon and misapplied sermon ever. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump in, because we just need to wade in and we need to let God teach us as we work through His Word together. And these are the special words of Jesus in this message that He preached. And so I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. I'll read all verses today. And we're going to talk about the paradox on the mount. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Verse 1 says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted." I think about the International Day of Prayer right here for the persecuted church. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, I come before you today with a thankful heart. I'm thankful for how you reached down and saved me, a sinner saved by grace. And Jesus, I'm thankful that not only did you die for me when I was still an enemy of yours, but by virtue of your death and your gift of salvation, I became a part of a kingdom that has not yet fully arrived, but a kingdom that is alive and well on this earth. Now, it's not any kind of kingdom like anybody has ever understood before. And so help us as we think about this today. Help us as we begin to look at this wonderful sermon. Lord, I pray that we'd be changed, that hearts and lives would be changed by the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that we would understand what you were saying and teaching. Help me to teach, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And I pray, God, that you just help us today as we focus on these first 12 verses, the famous Beatitudes. Help us to understand what you're trying to tell us about happiness, true joy, because truly the joy of the Lord is our strength. So please help me today and help us to hear and respond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, what I would really say a better title for this sermon would be The Paradox on the Mount. The Paradox on the Mount. If you don't know what a paradox is, I'm going to put it up there for you so that you'll know what it is. It's a seemingly absurd, contradictory statement that when you've investigated it and or heard it explained, you find out that it may prove to be well-founded or true. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is what goes over our heads when we read this, sort of. We sort of understand this. But he is really preaching. Now, there's crowds that are gathered around him. But by this time, Jesus is trending. He's super popular. People have seen him heal. They've watched him. They see he's something really special. And so expectations are off the map. I'm going to explain that in just a little bit. And so Jesus delivers this message. And listen, it's not one of these sermons where it's all blustery and there's not anything to it. It's really got some meat in it. But it's a paradox. It's not what they're expecting. And I'm going to explain that here in just a moment. But this isn't the only time that Jesus says something that's paradoxical. Jesus was always doing that kind of thing. For instance, in sermons or conversations or even healings. Like, remember the man that was on the mat? His friends brought him to Jesus and they lowered him down through the roof. And Jesus said, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk and go." That was a paradox. They weren't expecting that. They thought, well, maybe he can heal. But man, this guy can't forgive sins. So that was a paradox. And then when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He's like, what in the world is he talking about? That was a paradox. He didn't understand what he meant by being born again. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. The woman who was caught in adultery. He said, "Has no one condemned you?" Here's the one guy who has the authority to condemn her. And he says, "Then neither do I. Now go and sin no more." So he was always saying things that were a paradox. They didn't really, people didn't understand what he was getting at. So I want to give you today, for your outline, three reasons why I believe this is a paradox. This is the paradox on the Mount. I want to show you the three paradoxes that are part of this opening 12 verses. And really, this is going to be a greater theme that'll help us all the way through it, all the way through chapter 7. And I think it'll enlighten you to what Jesus is teaching and what Jesus is preparing people for in this Sermon on the Mount, because he preaches it early in his ministry. So again, three things, if you want to take notes as we get into this section today, that are known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. But first, we've got to do a little groundwork before we actually talk about the Beatitudes. And here's the first point. Jesus' sermon is a paradox because of the things that he dismisses. So your fill in the blank is dismisses. Why I think it's a paradox is because there's some things that are out there on the table for his listeners, and he dismisses them. So again, if you will, go to chapter 4 and verse 23. Just look up a few verses earlier, and I want you to see what he says here, or what it says here. This helps us to understand the setting. It says, Jesus began to go all over Galilee. When did he do that? Well, he did that after John the Baptist was imprisoned. John was the forerunner to the Christ, and John heralded the fact that one is coming who is greater than me. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. He's going to be the Messiah. And so John has done this, and he's decreased so that Jesus can increase. And so now Jesus has begun his public ministry. And like I said earlier, he's trending. He's come on with a bang. And so he's gone all over Galilee. He's taught in their synagogues. Look at verse 23. Preaching the good news of what? The kingdom. This is about the kingdom, which we're going to explain that. Not just today, but over the next several weeks. So what happens? Well, the news about him spread. Look at verse 24. Wouldn't it spread if there was somebody like that in Lebanon? If somebody was healing people in Lebanon and they were preaching in a way different than anybody else ever had before, people would be talking about it. You'd be going out to see that person. And so they brought him to all those who were afflicted, those suffering from different diseases and pains, people who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Well, the result of all that is verse 25. Look at verse 25. So large crowds followed him. They followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis. They'd even come from the city, from Jerusalem and Judea, and even from beyond the Jordan. They're coming from everywhere, and their expectations are high. This guy could be the real deal. He could be our long-awaited Messiah. We've not had any hope for such a long, long time. But this guy really might be the deal. So hope is springing up. Now, what's the hope for? The hope is because in the Old Testament, some prophets that they still respected and read had made promises that one day God is going to send you a Messiah, and he's going to restore the glory of Israel. He's going to come in the line of David. Now, whenever you talk about David to them, that's the glory days. That's the good old days. Those were the best days in the history of Israel. But a lot of days weren't so good in Israel's history. I mean, think about how they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And then a little while after David was king, long about, I think, 722 BC, the Assyrians came and took some of them captive and hostage. And they never necessarily came back to Israel. That was the northern kingdom. And then a couple hundred years later, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came. And not only did they take some of the people hostage and kidnapped them and took them away, but they destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so there was enslavement for another number of years. And they finally get the temple built back, and now the Romans occupy them. They are under Roman rule, and they hate it. They don't want to be under Roman rule. And so what are they looking for? They're looking for a political deliverer. They're looking for somebody who may be spiritual, but he's going to deliver them back to the glory days, the good old days of David. And so that's what they're looking for. They have messianic hope. What does Jesus do right off the bat with his words? Well, he doesn't do anything to heighten expectations. Even though he really is the Messiah, he starts speaking in ways that they're not wanting to hear. It's not what they wanted. What are some things that he talks about in this message and even throughout his ministry? Well, here's one you can write down. His kingdom is not of this world. Remember how Jesus said that famously to Pontius Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. They've got these visions of a new kingdom, a new Israel, a new temple, a new Jerusalem. And they're dancing in their heads. But by the end of his message, they know full well, Jesus is not bringing an earthly kingdom. And he said that again and again. He kept telling the disciples that. And the disciples wouldn't listen. Remember how two of them, I think it was James and John, maybe said, or maybe it was their mother, said, when you enter into your kingdom, can my boy sit on your right and on your left? Jesus just shook his head. He said, you don't know what you're saying. And so they were looking for an earthly kingdom. Matter of fact, now you don't have to turn here, but just listen. There's a passage in John chapter 6 in verse 14. This is after Jesus fed 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, and even more women and children. Remember, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? So after he did this miracle, listen to what they wanted to do. John chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So you see the tension there? They're wanting him to be the king so badly. And he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Just like he told Pontius Pilate. He says, man, this kingdom that I'm bringing, there's nothing earthly about it. There's no army. There's no weapons. There's no infrastructure. There's no taxes. Can I get an amen? And also, it's not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And so that's the first thing he dismisses. Fellas, if you're here because you have your designs on me becoming your new king on this earth, then you're mistaken. And he dismisses that in this sermon. But then the other thing is his good news. I want you to see that still in this verse 23. It says that he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Well, this good news actually was foolish and to the arrogant. So many of the people that came to hear him early on were power brokers. They were religious leaders and scribes. They were people in government. They were people in leadership positions. And many of those same people, not all of them, but many of them rejected him because when they heard his good news, they were arrogant. They said, I don't need that. I'm good enough as I am. Remember the rich young ruler that came to him one time and talked to him and he said, well, I've kept all those commandments. Had he really? One of the things you're going to find out about this is as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're not as good as you think. I'm not as good as I think. Matter of fact, Jesus takes these laws that they'd worked out and he ratchets them up to another level. We're going to see that here in just a couple of weeks as we get further into this sermon. And so the only good news they wanted to hear was that Rome would soon be out of the picture and out of their lives. And Jesus was emphasizing other things. The good news, which we're going to see in the Beatitudes here in just a moment, were things that they didn't want to hear. And so he basically was dismissing some things that they really wanted to hear. Let me just give you a couple verses that highlight that. Paul wrote about this in other places. In the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about this. Look at verse 18, or listen to verse 18. It may be on, I think it's on the screen. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Verse 21, for since in God's wisdom the world didn't know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. I'll talk about that in one of my last points today. But here's the main verse I want you to get. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. They didn't want a crucified Messiah. They wanted a victorious, riding in on a white horse, conquering king Messiah. And so he's not what they wanted because they were arrogant and they were focused on earthly kingdoms. But look at verse 24. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ brings salvation. So he's dismissing this kingdom talk. He's dismissing this good news of a kingdom. But there's a third thing he's dismissing here. I want you to notice it. He's targeting not the masses, but just a few people. He's targeting just a few people that are there that are his followers already. People that he's called and they're following him. So I'll show you what I mean by that. I want you to look again at this text. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And I love this part. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. I think that'd be pretty cool if I got to sit down while you guys listened, you know. You guys all stood up. Why don't you try that for a moment? You need to stand up anyway. Stand up. I'm just going to teach you right here for a little bit. I think I like this. This could be something we could get used to. Oh, it's too late in the game. It'll never work. You guys go ahead and be seated. Go ahead and be seated. No, back in the day, that's how the rabbis would teach. Like a religious leader in Jewish culture would have followers, disciples that would follow him. And he would sit. And that showed that he had authority. He was in a place of authority when he was seated. By the way, at the end of the sermon, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because of what he said, but they were also astonished because, listen to verse 29, he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Now, why was that so surprising? Because Jesus was just a country boy from a nowhere place like Richland or Lebanon or Nazareth. He was from nowhere. He hadn't been schooled in the greater schools. He wasn't like one of the scribes or famous Pharisees. But he taught with authority. And so when he sat down, he was teaching with authority. But listen, he was also directing his remarks to a select few. He was talking to people that were already in with him. They were following him. They were wanting to learn from him. He was talking to his disciples. Isn't that a paradox? You say, well, Jesus, you've got a golden opportunity. Here you've got all these crowds around you. And you're the Messiah. You're going to offer your life in just a few years. You're going to die on the cross for their sins. Why not give him your best Billy Graham? Why not channel your inner evangelist and preach an evangelistic message and then have an altar call and sing 20 verses of Just As I Am and have them come down and get saved right then and there? Why not? Because they weren't ready. They weren't ready. They would not receive what he had to say, even though all that's true. Jesus did come to do that, but they weren't ready for that. And here's why I know they weren't ready, because the disciples weren't ready. It wasn't that Jesus didn't care. Oh, Jesus cared. Jesus cares about all. If you're lost today, if you're far from God, you've got questions. Jesus cares about you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going around all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease. But when he saw the crowds in verse 36, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. So he cared. It's just that, again, he had to help them to understand what he was all about. Do you remember even the disciples didn't understand that? Remember how when Peter correctly identified who Jesus was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that, he talks about how he's got to be killed and crucified, and then he'll rise from the dead the third day. Never! Peter said, never! We'll never let that happen to you, Lord. What did he say to Peter then? Get behind me, Satan. And so even the disciples didn't understand. Until when? After the resurrection. Then it all came together. Then they understood, okay, now I get what he's talking about. So that's why he's not giving the best Billy Graham evangelistic invitation right now. Because they don't understand. You know what's going to happen? Listen to John. This is John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. This is Jesus speaking in the upper room to the disciples right before he was arrested and betrayed and crucified. He says, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. But then, listen to verse 13. This is critical. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So, listen. If you're convicted today, you're sensing that you need to get right with Christ. If you're saved today, it's because the Holy Spirit is drawing you. That's why Christ sent the Holy Spirit to guide you into all the truth. It's not because of this winsome sermon I'm preaching, although the Spirit might use me, and I hope and pray he does use me, but it's the Spirit that guides you into all truth. And so they weren't ready yet. He knew they needed more than a free meal. Right? That's why they were there. They were there to see what he could do for them right now. And he does want to help us right now. But they needed more than that. They needed the abundant life. And so that's what he's doing right now. And so you know what he would do ultimately? He would send his disciples out. He would tell them to go out. He told them later in that Matthew 9, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Man, we still need workers today. And then guess what he did in chapter 10? He sent them out. He sent them out. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be a sending church. We need to send people out for people to hear the truth about the gospel. So Jesus' sermon is a paradox because of what it dismisses. But secondly, this is the second thing to write down in your notes. It's a paradox because of what it emphasizes. He doesn't emphasize what they think he would emphasize. Now, every good preacher uses repetition, right? They tell you what they want to tell you and they repeat it. And then at the closing, they repeat it again, just so you get it. It's like I'm using the word paradox today. Well, if you see a word in here that would be kind of a theme in this, it's actually where we get the word beatitude, even though beatitude is not in here. What's the word? Blessed. It's used 9 times in these few verses. Blessed. Now, we use that word sometimes today, but we have no idea what it means, right? We'll say, have a blessed day. Or somebody will say, how are you doing? And if we're really spiritual and we're having a really good day, we'll say, I'm blessed. I had a friend of mine, he was a pastor friend, and he'd always say, I'm blessed by the best. So we've got our nice little cute phrases, but what does this word blessed mean? Well, you know what it means? The Greek word makaroi means happy. Happy. Are you happy today? If we say, yes, I'm happy, generally we'll say that because our circumstances are good. Because we equate happiness with circumstances. Well, listen to what this word happy means, this word makaroi means. It means to be happy in a complete, utterly satisfied way. Fortunate, blissful, inward contentment and satisfaction. The Amplified Bible even adds to this, spiritually prosperous. That's a little different than happiness that's circumstantial, right? There's no way I could keep that up because my circumstances change. So this is a different kind of happiness. This is the joy of the Lord. This is the deep abiding joy that God gives us, and we only get through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it's a paradox. Now we're going to read a few of these verses here in just a moment. And what's going to blow you away is what we think makes us happy is not found on this list. I mean, today in America, if we were going to make our own beatitudes, we'd say things like, blessed are the rich, blessed are the famous, blessed are the thin, blessed are the tanned, blessed are the lake people who have lakefront property or oceanfront property, blessed are the movers and shakers, blessed are the musicians, blessed are whatever. But he doesn't use any of those things. In fact, what he says, people who are blessed, it seems to me like they wouldn't be blessed at all. They wouldn't even be happy. So I want you to look at this here with me now. Look at it again. Let's go back to the text. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This word poor is an interesting word. The Greek word literally means to shrink, to cover, or to cringe. It's not just talking about being a little bit poor. It's about total destitution. It would be used of someone today who is homeless. I mean, you're begging poor. You're out there begging, like on I-44 for help. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be a follower of Jesus is to recognize our pitiful condition. Matter of fact, to be truly happy, here's our first bullet point under these Beatitudes. We've got to embrace our spiritual poverty. A lot of people don't like to do that today. A lot of people will say, well, I'm okay, Pastor. I've made a few mistakes in my life, but I'm on a good path right now. You know, that's not what Jesus says about us. Jesus said, it's worse than you even thought. You are spiritually poor. You're a spiritual beggar. Are you really mourning over your sin today? Look at this next phrase. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So happy are those who mourn. You see the paradox there? How does that fit together? Happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Well, I'll tell you how it fits together. The only way I can come to God is in humility. I've got to recognize that I'm a sinner. And my sins doom me. They separate me. I'm not going to get better over time. I'm not going to turn over a new leaf. I need a new life. I need a Savior. And so that's what we're talking about here. And so we recognize the fact that we're totally helpless. And we can do nothing to help ourselves. Let's get back into these. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. And then look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I don't know if you know much about Alcoholics Anonymous, but anyone who ever goes to AA and they're wanting to be delivered from the horrible scourge of being an alcoholic, there's 3 things that they learn. The first thing that they learn is this. We are powerless over alcohol. By the time that you become addicted to alcohol, you're powerless over it. You can put it down and say, I'll never take another drink, and then pick it back up a week or two later. I'm totally powerless over alcohol. The second thing they learn is this. We believe that there's a power greater than ourselves that can change us. Number three, you know what they believe? We can make a decision to turn our lives over to the one who is higher than us, and that higher power will take care of us. Now, here's the sad part about AA. They can make that higher power anything they want. It could be Buddha. It could be anything. But we know who that higher power, you know what that sounds like to me, the three-step process to help alcoholics be delivered, is the process that helps us to be delivered. That's the plan of salvation right there. I've got to know that I'm powerless in my own strength. I can't do anything to get right with God. But there is a power higher who sees me and cares about me, and his name is Jesus. And he died on the cross for my sins, and he rose from the grave. And when I place my faith in him and I turn from my sin and trust him and repent, I can be saved. So that's what it means. And that's why we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are you sick of the direction you're going? Do you want more and better in your life? Then you're in a good place. Are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning where you are in your life? You're in a good place. God may be speaking to your heart right now. God may want you to come into a relationship with him through Jesus. That's why he says, blessed are those who mourn. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance. And here's another verse just to think about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. This is the New International Version, but I like it. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So we've got to embrace our spiritual poverty. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Happy, blessed, joyful are those who embrace the fact that they need a Savior. Then the second thing, to be truly happy, we must overcome our selfish tendencies. What Jesus is teaching is progressive. To receive help from this higher power is just the beginning. It's just the starting point. Now this process begins, which we call sanctification, where we start living it out. Christ starts changing us from the inside out. And so that's why we read these verses. Look at verse 7. Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Don't tell me we can be saved living the way we want. When you get saved, you ought to want to be holy. Now, I know we don't make it. We don't live perfectly. But we ought to want to strive to be holy because he is holy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, listen to me. We ought to be peacemakers. That doesn't mean we're compromisers, okay? We don't compromise on the, I know we live in a world, a culture right now that is very, very different in what they believe from what we believe. So we're not compromisers, but neither are we contentious. Neither are we mean-spirited. We ought to have love inside of us, and we ought to love like Jesus. So how do you handle conflict? Are you a representative of the Prince of Peace? That's who has saved you. And then it gets really strange to the unsaved ear, even to the saved ear. But to be truly happy, we must welcome severe persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness in verse 10. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did I just read that right? Did you just read that right? Blessed are you who are persecuted. Great is your reward. Well, you know what? That's the next step in the progression. And we may not be there yet, but it's when you're persecuted that you've arrived. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your faith. Great is your contribution to the cause of Christ. The truth of the matter is in America, still to this day, most of us have paid very little for the name of Jesus. We live in a world of privilege, not persecution. But that's not true for most of the world. This very day, there are some 400 million believers, your brothers and sisters, who are suffering for the name of Christ. 5,600 murdered last year. 6,000 detained and imprisoned. 4,000 kidnapped. One in every seven believers today lives in areas of high persecution. Jesus said, you're blessed when you're persecuted. because of righteousness. Rejoice. You know, the apostles did that in the book of Acts. It's amazing. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. Think about Paul and Silas. They've been beaten. They're in stocks in that Philippian jail, Acts 16, 25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Hey, listen, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm not there yet either. I don't think I'd be singing hymns if I just had that happen to me. But we can get there. And we're going to talk more about that. I'll talk more about that in a message I've got to deliver tonight in the book of Colossians. But again, just know that we're blessed. And we're blessed because our reward is great in heaven. God knows and God sees. And all our afflictions right now, Paul said, are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that he has reserved for us. And I believe he has rewards for us too. I believe there's a reward for someone who gives their life for the sake of Jesus Christ. So it's a paradox. What makes us happy is a paradox, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. Third and final thing I want to share today kind of summarizes what I've talked about today, but it summarizes the whole sermon. Jesus' sermon is a paradox because his promises are completely countercultural. Some of y'all grew up in the 60s, came of age in the 60s and early 70s, and you liked being countercultural. You had the Harley and the motorcycle and the leather jacket, and you had all this stuff. You listened to the rock music. And listen, Christians always have to be countercultural. You'll be right at home as a Christian today because we always have to live counter to the culture. Jesus is talking about that all through this sermon. You have heard it was said, but I say unto you, Matthew chapter 6, therefore do not be like them, meaning the religious leaders and scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because you belong to a different kingdom. You're not part of the kingdom of this world. And so Jesus is challenging us here. And so let me just give you three final thoughts that are going to go all through this message, and they're going to be bullet points. And we're going to talk about this again and again in this message, this Sermon on the Mount series. The only way to come to Christ is by humility. In humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the only way you can come to him is in humility, in humility. You see, this great preacher who was so popular at this point and preached this famous message would one day be scorned and reviled. And the Bible says that he would become obedient even to the point of death by humbling himself to death on a cross. Now, we've lost kind of the sting of that. We know it. We think about the suffering and the anguish he went through. But you know what they were thinking in their day? That's disgraceful. Who gets executed on a cross? That's scandalous. For a Messiah to die on a cross, that is scandalous. That's how their minds would have seen it in the first century. Again, let me take you back to 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. That's why Paul writes these words. He says, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That word stumbling block, you know what it is in the Greek? Scandalon. Guess where we get our word scandal or scandalous? From that word. It was scandalous to the Jews. Listen, nobody gets saved unless they humble themselves. You got to get low to receive Jesus Christ. You don't just waltz in arrogantly and pridefully. And so that's a key point to this sermon. The only way to come to Christ is in humility. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Second, the only way to live for Christ is supernaturally. What he's going to ask us to do, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, praying for your enemies, even if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you committed adultery, even if you think angry thoughts about someone, it's as if you committed murder. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. You need supernatural help to live this out. I've heard about people, and I don't understand this, who think that just by keeping the Sermon on the Mount, you can be saved and go to heaven. Well, you're right, you could. The only problem is nobody can do it, not without the help of the Spirit. And so what he's asking us to do here as kingdom citizens is supernatural. So keep that in mind as we look at that. And keep this verse in mind as well, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here's the last point. The only way to get in on all that Jesus offers is to live in a way that the world will never understand. So people who work around you, family members who are lost think you're weird. So be it. I love the old Craig Rochelle line, be weird because normal isn't working. Normal is falling apart. Normal is living for today and not being ready one iota when you enter into eternity. Be weird. Be countercultural. Be in a different step from the rest of the world. Paul, when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, and these philosophers were listening, this is Acts chapter 17, verse 18, he said, you're bringing strange things to our ears. What you do and believe and say is strange to the world. Very strange. You might even say it's a paradox of what they thought you would say. This sermon is a paradox. And it's a paradox that's going to set you free. You've got to believe it to see it. Let me close with a quote from E. Stanley Jones. He was a famous Methodist missionary who converted hundreds of Hindus in the nation of India. And so he was asked one time, what do you think of the Beatitudes? This section that we just read and we just looked at together. I thought his quote was really profound. That's why I wanted you to hear it. He said, at first sight, you feel like they turn everything upside down. At second sight, you understand that they really turn everything right side up. The first time you read them, they're impossible. The second time you read them, nothing else is possible. See how he's reading it through spiritual eyes the second time? You get what he's saying? He says, the Beatitudes are not a chart for Christian duty. They're a charter for Christian liberty. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a paradox, but it's a paradox that'll set you free if you have ears to hear what Jesus is saying. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, I don't know where you are today in your walk. Maybe there's somebody here today that needed to hear the gospel. And the gospel is in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no question. We talked about maybe you feel this spiritual poverty right now. You're empty. You're broken. You've tried life and it's not worked. Today you can humble yourself and you can come to Christ and you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can be saved. What you need to do today is you need to embrace your spiritual poverty and embrace your sovereign Savior. Trust Jesus and Jesus only today. Others that are here today, you're just on this, you've been saved, but you're just stuck. You're not making progress. And so what you need to do is you need to think back to this second part about how we need to embrace what it means to be happy in life. And to be happy means to live close and to live clean and to live for the Lord. And so we need to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Others, maybe you're in a bad spot. Maybe there's somebody you know who's really being persecuted. You know what? Persecution may be coming to this country. It may be here one of these days. It may be here before you know it. But we can stand strong because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We might need to embrace that someday, or we might need to embrace it right now. I don't know. Whatever it is, will you let Jesus speak to your heart today? He's the preacher of this sermon, but he's also the one who is speaking to your heart with that still small voice today. Respond to him. Follow him. Trust him. Lord, I thank you so much for this message that we're going to be looking at, not just today, but over the next few months, really. And I pray that you would just help us to understand what you're communicating. And thank you for these paradoxical truths, that your kingdom is not of this world, that the cross is scandalous and foolishness to many, but it is the way of salvation to those who are being saved. Thank you, Lord, that you help us to be truly joyful and happy. You give us the abundant life here on this earth. And I pray right now that people would just trust you wherever they are. They would take steps toward you. If somebody needs to be saved or rededicate their life, that they would do that. If somebody needs to join this church, they would do that. If someone needs to make a public profession of faith, they would do that. Just have your way in this place. We trust you and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're guiding us into all the truth. In your name I pray. Amen.